Savoring the glory of Jesus this summer. This is part four, where we've been studying Matthew 8, 9, 10. The text this morning is Matthew chapter 9, the first 17 verses. I hope you always have your Bible in one form or another. Never come to church without a Bible. This morning we look at the mission of Jesus. Matthew 9, I'm going to read 17 verses, just follow along. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he arose and went home. And when the crowd saw it, they were afraid. That's a fascinating phrase to me. Guy gets healed and the crowd is afraid. And they glorified God who had given such authority. Do you remember the very first study in this series? We looked at the authority of Jesus. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid. And they glorified God who had given such authority to men. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in a tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." He arose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" They obviously said this relatively loudly, because it says when he, Jesus, when he heard it, he hears them grumbling. He said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." That's interesting to me. All these sinners, and Jesus says they're sick, and he's just healed a man who was a paralytic, remember, and he said, your sins are forgiven. I think we're meant to tie that together. We're meant to do some mental work when we read those accounts. "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." That's an interesting verse, because God is the one who commanded the sacrifices. So what can that mean? I don't desire sacrifices, when he's the guy who said all the instructions about how the sacrifices were to be given. "I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." And then the disciples of John came to him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made." Okay, here's another picture now. "Neither is new wine put in old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, the wine is spilled out, and the skins are destroyed. New wine is put into fresh wineskins. So both are preserved." Let's pray. There is such a danger, Lord, when we approach your word in a corporate setting like this, because we do it in the corporate structure of our church, we do it at the same time, the same way, week by week, year by year. And so there's a sense in which it's hard for any of us in this room to recognize that this is a supernatural moment when God's Word speaks, when our lives can be shaped and formed. Regardless of how many thousands of times we've done it before, it's hard for us to get our minds around the fact that you want to do something radical in every heart that hears my voice. And we're probably not ready for that. We've come from a week full of activities and we're moving into another one. And this is just a little moment. And if we could only hear you say to us, take your shoes off. This is holy ground now. Take the clamor and the numbness out of our minds. May your Holy Spirit paint the kind of images on our mind just in high definition, that we see things clearly from your word this day. And we need your help to do that. If that's your prayer, stick the amen on the end of it. Amen. So far, we've looked at the authority of Jesus, the call of Jesus. Last week, the compassion of Jesus. And today, we look at why Jesus came, or the mission of Jesus. And the reason for this study needs to be clear in our minds. Here's what I want to say right up front. There is little spiritual power in loving Jesus for the wrong reasons. You can't get saved loving Jesus for the wrong reasons. You have to love him for the right reasons, or you miss everything that he wants to do in your heart. You see, not many people today, there are some, but not many people today despise Jesus. Most people on planet Earth admire Jesus, even if they don't worship him. They may interpret his life and his person differently, but most admire him, but they admire him to no eternal benefit whatsoever. They like him. If you love Jesus as a great teacher, you will die in your sins. I hope you heard that. If you love Jesus as a great moral example, you will die in your sins. If you love Jesus because he had a heart for the needy and the hurting, you will die in your sins. If you love Jesus because you think he's a great religious prophet, you will die in your sins. So to love Jesus worthily and to glory in the gospel savingly, loving Jesus worthily, glorying in the gospel savingly, it's essential that we all understand the mission of Jesus, and there's a lot of confusion about it. Point number one. Jesus came to forgive and transform sinners. The first 8 verses deal with that. Getting into a boat, he crossed over, came to his own city. Behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the disciples said to themselves, This man's blaspheming. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil?" In other words, this idea that Jesus is blaspheming, that he has no right to forgive sins. Jesus says, that's evil. That's evil. Not just another opinion. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say," and this is a weird question, "which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk?" Verse 6, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to..." I want you to know this, that I forgive sins. I have the authority all by myself to forgive sins. "That you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins..." He then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid. And they glorified God who had given such authority to man. And you get the feeling that there's more here than just another healing miracle from the life of Jesus. There are some unique features that demand attention. They cry out for attention. Set it apart. They set it apart to teach what the heart of Jesus is all about. The telling verse is that second one. Behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, just notice that for me. He said to the paralytic, "Take heart," notice those words, "your sins are forgiven." And the problem is, Jesus doesn't seem to say what he should be saying. I mean, his words to the paralytic are totally unexpected. He looks at this man. We don't know for sure how long he's been this way, maybe his whole life. And he can't walk. He's paralyzed. He's brought to Jesus. He looks at this man and he sees two major problems where everybody else in the room saw one problem. I think that's fairly obvious. And then he speaks initially just to the first problem and totally ignores what everybody else would have seen as the real problem. Take heart. You see that in verse 2? Take heart, my son. He's speaking to the paralytic. Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. So, notice, Jesus implies that those words, the last part of that sentence, "your sins are forgiven," verse 2, Jesus implies with the way he starts that sentence, "take heart," he implies that speaking and saying "your sins are forgiven" is somehow going to bring great joy and blessing to this sick man's heart. Take heart, your sins are forgiven. Weird. Now, if this paralytic sensed his need only at a physical level, then those first words of Jesus would not have cheered him up at all. If this paralytic had only thought he wants to walk, then Jesus saying, "take heart, your sins are forgiven." Those first two words, "take heart," would have made no sense to this man at all. They would have been a colossal letdown. Just to say "your sins are forgiven" wouldn't have encouraged him at all. Somehow, Jesus, God the Son, he perceives that this man needs more than his legs fixed. Jesus perceives that he's been carrying around a load of guilt, an inward brokenness that went beyond whatever deterioration was in his limbs. And Jesus implies that this haunted conscience and guilty heart, they were weighing him down. That's why Jesus says, "take heart, your sins are forgiven. Be happy. Your sins are forgiven." That makes no sense at all unless this man was disheartened by more than just his disability, but by his sin and by his guilt. Because surely we could understand if Jesus said, "take heart, I'm going to heal you." Okay, that would make him happy because he's aware of a physical need. And so if Jesus says, "take heart, your sins are forgiven," then that implies the same thing. He's aware, this man, of something wrong in his soul. Right away, the scribes recognize something's terribly wrong here. Because the scribes would know better than anyone else that only God has the right to forgive sin. They had pored over the words of their father David from the scriptures, Psalm 51, against you, and you only have I sinned. There it was. Sin is against God, and only God has the right to forgive sin. And so, verse 3, blasphemy. There it is, right there. What more do we need? Blasphemy. That's what Jesus is doing. Clearly, they recognized in that accusation, as those words pour from their lips, blasphemy, they recognized Jesus was ascribing to himself something only God had the right to do. And so Jesus looks around the room. He looks around the crowd. Love to be a fly on the wall, eh? And he sees what's going on in everybody's mind. He hears the mumbling. You know when something's wrong, when a crowd just starts to mumble? And so he launches into an explanation that most of us today quite naturally miss. It's in verse 5. Verse 5, where he says, "For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say..." It's repeated twice. "Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say rise and walk?" I mean, words are cheap. The question to me seems to be a no-brainer. I know which I think is easier to say. And it's the exact opposite. Your sins are forgiven. That's the easier to say because it's not verifiable in the visible realm at all whether the sins are actually forgiven or not. I can just go up to anybody and say, "Your sins are forgiven." How do you know? But if I say, "Rise and walk," and the guy just lies there, well, then it's pretty obvious to everybody that I'm a fraud. So which is easier to say? Well, if you ask me, "Your sins are forgiven" is much easier to say. But that's only because we live in a world where the whole concept of sin, real sin, has just gone out the window. I mean, people don't think seriously about sin at all, that sin is a real problem. For that matter, if I say your sins are forgiven and whether they are or not, in terms of life here on this earth and what you're going to watch on the news at night, who cares? I got my paycheck, I got my job, I got my family. You know, I got my Porsche, my sins. Forgiven, not forgiven, whatever, you religious people. I live in the real world. So people just don't think that seriously about sin. In fact, most people don't think that sin exists in any absolute sense at all. Christians can profess to follow Jesus and live pretty much any way they want. And as long as they can think, "In 1962, I asked Jesus into my heart, you know, just leave me alone." Now, in Bible times, it was quite different. The scribes especially knew that their Old Testament scriptures were filled with people who performed miracles all the time. You know the stories yourself. Great stories. Famous people. Moses, Aaron, Elijah, Elisha. Whole bunch of them. Over and over again, by God's Spirit, they performed all sorts of mighty works. But the scribes also knew something else. They knew that neither Moses, nor Elijah, nor Elisha, they knew that none of those prophets would have dared presume to freely offer forgiveness of sins. Never. I mean, the high priest would offer pardon as God's representative, as God's mediator, when the proper sacrifices had been offered. And even then, they had to offer sacrifices for themselves as well. Remember those Old Testament stories? The priest goes into the Holy of Holies, he's got the sacrifice, and he's also got a rope tied around his left ankle. You know why that's there? Because if he does one thing wrong, he drops dead, and they can't go in to get him, and they got to yank him out by the rope. There, that's how the priests would forgive sins. It's a risky business, forgiving sins. Jesus didn't do any of that. He didn't go through any of those steps. He just pronounced forgiveness like it was totally his prerogative to do it. Wow. He forgave sins just like he was God. Blasphemy, they say, verse 3. See, Muhammad never does this. This is our magnificent Christ, unequaled. So he forgave sins in front of the scribes and Pharisees like it was just totally his business to do it. Nope, make no mistake about it. To everyone watching that day, Jesus was clearly doing the more difficult thing in forgiving sins. But then, Jesus sees their doubts. He sees their murmurs. He sees their unbelief. And so Jesus condescends to the realm of something they can see. They can't see the forgiveness of sins. And so he does so in order to prove his power to do the most difficult thing. He performs the miracle of healing the paralytic. And then we come to these great mission words. That's what we're studying. These great mission words from Jesus' own lips. Notice that he clearly explains his primary purpose. It's not all Jesus did, but his primary purpose. He says in verse 6, Matthew 9, 6. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority. We studied that. Remember the authority of Jesus? On earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, go home. Now, we just studied last week that Jesus ministered to others with a heart of compassion. Boy, did he ever. That's just the truth. But now we learn that that wasn't his only motivation. Here, Jesus clearly heals, but it's not primarily a matter of compassion for the illness. He clearly heals to make obvious his primary mission to the lost and sinful of this world. That's from Jesus' own lips. I'm not making it up. And so Jesus, he closes this incident by stating that the scribes and the onlookers, upon seeing the miracle and understand Jesus' use of it as proof of his ability to forgive sins, the text says, and we need to think about this, that the crowd saw it and they were afraid. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid. And they glorified God who had given such authority to man. Don't be too shocked by these words. They make perfect sense. So here I am in that crowd, and I know what's in my heart. And I see Jesus heal a paralytic. Maybe I'm standing right next to it. But Jesus already explained to me that he's healing the paralytic to prove that he's the one who forgives sins. All right? Now think about it. Here I'm standing in the crowd. And I know that Jesus has just looked into this paralytic man and seen his heart and said, your sins are forgiven. And then Jesus looked at me and said, I'm going to prove you that this is the real deal. And so, boom, the guy gets up and he picks up his bed and he goes home. I'm standing there and I know the adulterous thoughts in my mind. I know the covetous thoughts in my mind. I know I have a bad temper. I know that I've said unkind things to my wife. I know that I know all that's in my heart. And Jesus just proved beyond a doubt that when you talk about sin, you're dealing with Jesus. Okay? And here I stand knowing I'm a fraud. What's my reaction to Jesus? Fear is a pretty good one. You don't know the gospel. Here is the one who just proves to everyone that when there's sin to be dealt with, you have to deal with Jesus. Nobody else. No other religion, no other redeemer, no other prophet. Jesus. And he alone has the authority to handle sin. And I'm standing there and I'm a sinner. Rebellious, sinful people, I guess, ought to be afraid in the presence of a holy one who can actually forgive sins. Well, they glorified God, but they were also shown by Jesus so clearly that if their sins, listen to me, if their sins are going to be cleansed and dealt with, they would have to be dealt with by Jesus himself. And these devout Jewish religious leaders, these rejectors of Jesus, weren't ready for that. They're afraid. So get the whole picture. These people know that they stand before the one to whom they're standing before the one before whom their sin and their guilt stands. That's who's in the room with them. The one before whom their sin stands. He's right there. They have to get forgiveness from him. You do too. I don't care if you're an atheist or a Hindu or a Jew or a Muslim or an agnostic. If you're going to get forgiveness at all today, you get it from Jesus or you don't get it. And that's a huge thing to get your head around. And that's what this crowd in this room is struggling with. Jesus tells them that his mighty work of healing this man is only being manifested to prove he's the one who deals with sin. And there's still more. There's still more. This miracle also proves that Jesus knows they're sinners. He knew this paralytic was a sinner. As far as we know, he didn't lie there confessing anything to Jesus. Jesus just sees what's in his heart. And so he can see what's in their hearts. And Jesus sees their sins in a way no one else does. Boy, you see, when you look at it, make no mistake about it, this is a heavy moment in this room. Point number two. Don't panic. It'll go quicker. The second thing we see as we move through the text, Jesus came to reach the despised and the rejected of his society. That's in 9 to 13. Jesus passed on from there, saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. He said, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. Jesus reclined at table in the house. Behold, many tax collectors, all sorts of them, and sinners. Now, when it says sinners came, we know that the rest of the people in the room weren't holy. It's talking about these people like real sinners. You know how we think? You know the real sinners? Fortunately, we're not among them, right? You know those ones. Visible. People living in visible sin. Many tax collectors and sinners came, were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, and the Pharisees saw this. This bugged them. They said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat? Don't eat with these people, tax collectors, sinners." And when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Please notice, Jesus is not excusing their sins. He doesn't say they're well. He says these people are in desperate shape. So you have this wonderful blend in Jesus of compassion to their need without ever minimizing their sin. The church has an awfully hard time holding those two things in balance. Not this church, I mean other churches. "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I came not to call righteous, but sinners." Now this follows logically from the last point. If you're going to minister to the needs of sinners, well, you've got to reach out and touch their lives in some way. Matthew's an excellent example. Verse 9 says Matthew worked in the tax booth. That's where he sat and took money from the people. That's what he did. Nobody likes someone who takes money from them. And Matthew did it regularly. And hated by the Jews for very good reason. Most of the tax collectors were crooks. They were Jews, so they felt like they should be trusted by the people, but they worked for Rome, and they would raise inordinate amounts of money so that they could forward to Rome what Rome required, and they could keep the rest for themselves, just skimming it off the top. Now, look at our text again. Not only does Jesus call Matthew, verse 9, he seems to arrange, the text doesn't say specifically, but it may well be that Jesus actually arranges a get-together, a party for all the tax collectors and sinners in the area. I mean, the real sinners. Verse 10, Jesus reclined at table in the house, and behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And the Pharisees can't stand this. Sure, you talk about forgiving sins and what are you doing? So their concept was holiness was you leave. There's a certain type of person. The kind that never will come down the aisle when you sing Just As I Am. You know, they're out there. And thank goodness they're out there. Have nothing to do with them. That's what they thought holiness was. And it's in this context that Jesus offers one of the simplest, most beautiful statements about his ministry in all the Gospels in 9:12. But when he heard it, he hears them grumbling. Jesus, man, crazy and stuff. He just hears it. And he goes, people that are healthy, they don't need a doctor. People who are sick need a doctor. By the way, has nothing to do with this message. If you're sick and some lame brain comes up and tells you that you shouldn't go and see a doctor, just pray and you'll demonstrate your faith by not going to the doctor. This is one of my favorite verses for occasions like that, where Jesus says, if you're sick, sick people need a physician. Get it from Jesus. What do sick people need? Yeah. Do pray, by the way, and go see your doctor. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And you can imagine the shock that these words must have been to their squeaky, clean, spiritual taste buds. I didn't come to hobnob with the healthy, righteous, beautiful people of your society. I came to get my fingernails dirty with scruffy grubs that you won't have anything to do with. And then he adds in verse 13, haunting words, I think. Go and learn, and here it is. Go and learn what this means. If I could circle that 1,000 times, I would. What this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous. He doesn't mean that there are actually righteous people. He means people who think they're righteous, people who think they see clearly, people who think they're in good shape. I can't reach people like that. But sinners. The first part of the verse is a direct quote from Hosea 6:6. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And so Jesus calls these self-righteous religious leaders, these Jewish leaders who reject his messiahship, he calls them right back to their own scriptures, their own prophets. They know these words. They know these words. They can quote them. All of these scribes and Pharisees can quote those words from Hosea. And Jesus doesn't say, learn to quote the words. Jesus says they need to go away, they need to get alone with God, they need a humble, contrite heart, and they need to learn what this means. You know the words, but you don't see what this means. Now, I was sitting in my office this morning, and I rewrote this whole chunk of the sermon. Just that phrase, the way the Lord spoke to my heart. People who can quote verses but are miles from living it out. Learn what this means. And I want to just call this whole church that we all need to keep this kind of learning alive in our busy hearts. This is the kind of learning, learning what things mean. This is the kind of learning from which godliness springs. We need to do this with everything we know from God's Word and from long repeated years of Christian routine and experience. We need to keep learning what bare biblical principles mean in our lives. What they mean in the way we work and play and eat and drink and raise families to the glory of God. What does this stuff mean? I don't know how many times Jesus would tap me on the shoulder and say, "Don, I know you can quote these great theological facts. I know you know some Bible verses. But I watched you live this week and I'm not sure you know what this means." Do you get my heart? You know what I'm saying? You know this, but I don't think you know what it means. And this is bigger than you think it is. It's right at this point in Jesus' quote that he quotes Hosea. And if you get the context, Hosea was writing to a people. You read Hosea. He writes, Hosea speaks to a people who go through all the religious routines. They're still offering sacrifices. They're still coming to the temple. They're still dealing with the priest. They still read the law. They keep the ceremonies meticulously, but their hearts, Hosea says, their hearts are full of adultery. They're crooked. They're dishonest. They don't have integrity. They're drawn to other gods, other things, more than they love God. There was no mercy in their approach to others because they had become proud of their own chosen standing before God. We're God's people. We need to think about that. I'm sure none of us thinks of himself as a proud or boastful person. But that's not the way to analyze inward pride. The way to spot inward pride is any attitude, usually not spoken out loud ever, any attitude that easily writes off someone else, some really bad sinner, as being equally deserving of God's grace and mercy, just as deserving as you are. I got to jump down. Sorry to do this to you guys in the sound room. Jumping down to point three. Jesus' mission is to exercise a lordship that realigns the disciples' life around his kingdom rule. Matthew 9, 14 through 17. This is where we'll wrap up. Then the disciples of John came to him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast?" So you see how these incidents, they're just bang, 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 one after another. "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." And then these words, this is where I want to wrap up. "No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment." Unshrunk cloth on an old garment. "For the patch tears away from the garment and the worse tear is made." So you got a garment that's been laundered a number of times and the shrinking has already taken place. Then you have a hole, and this is the days, of course, where you didn't just throw it out and get new. How many remember when your parents used to patch clothes? Yeah, I remember that. Whenever we had, the pants went from Paul to Peter to Ed and then to Don. And it was like, it wasn't as beautiful, but it was like Joseph's coat of many colors by the time I got them. They were. But if you've laundered it and it's already shrunk and then you put a new piece of cloth which has never been washed and you wash it, what happens? Well, that new piece is going to shrink. The other won't. And so it just rips away. In another picture, 17. "Neither is new wine put in old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, the wine is spilled, and and the skins are destroyed. New wine is put into fresh wine skins, and so both are preserved. It's a terrible, yet very common mistake, even in church circles, to limit salvation. When we talk about salvation, that we limit it to just the initial step of conversion. Salvation isn't limited to getting saved. It starts there. But it extends to the total life of the disciple. And you get the feeling that that's what Jesus is talking about. Because if you sew a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the first few minutes that you sew it on, it looks fine. That's the problem. But it's not going to work. But initially it seems fine. And new wine doesn't burst old wineskins in 5 minutes. But gases are given off over time. And if you leave it like that, Jesus is talking about two situations that look fine at the beginning, but cannot work. This won't work, Jesus says. And he's talking about salvation. Life under his rule. So in each of the pictures offered in these verses, there must be deep preparation made for the changes Jesus will bring, or disaster is going to result. So what's the lesson? Well, the lesson is Jesus won't fit into the established, settled routines of your life. I don't care how long you've walked with Jesus. I'm talking to myself as well. Jesus doesn't fit in. He changes. The life he brings radically alters the container in which it is kept. That's what Jesus is saying. He makes everything new, or he makes nothing new at all. The new life is everything, or the new life is wasted. There. When you began the Christian life, did you allow for the recreating life that Jesus always brings with him? Are you allowing for it now? Or is spiritual transformation just kind of leaking out of the seams of your life? There are some checkup questions. Right at the top, does sin bother you because you see it as personally offensive to God, or just because of the pain it brings to you? All sorts of people will come and they want counseling, they want help, they want prayer. They didn't want it when they first began to disobey the Lord. They want it later on, when now that disobedience is really starting to muck up their life and it's really costing them personal comfort. What they want prayer for is their loss of personal comfort. Do you feel compassion for dirty people, or just disgust? See, this is where Jesus' two images of the wine and the patch pack their punch. I didn't mean that alliteration to come out like that. Jesus is painting pictures to show us, please get this, he's painting pictures to show us the natural tendency to resist and pull against the life of the Spirit. It's like new wine in old skins, and it's like a new patch on an old garment. It's not a natural fit. Neither one can accommodate the other. They don't blend. Stress. That's what you get with new wine and old wineskins. Stress. That's what you get with a new patch on an old garment. That's what it's like to have Jesus come into your heart. Do you remember when we used to sing? Tell me if you know this great hymn of the church. Into my heart. Sing it with me. Into my heart. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Come in today. Come in to stay. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Now, I want to tell you something shocking. I want to tell you why I don't like that chorus. Isn't it soothing? Right? I mean, the words, the tune, the pace, it's just kind of... La, da, da, la, da, da. When Jesus comes, how does he come? We talk so much about inviting Jesus in that you would think it's a bit like hugging a soft teddy bear. My little buddy, my grandson, Braden, he's got a couple little teddy bears. We have a couple at our place that we keep there for him when he visits. You know, all in all, Saturday afternoon, you watch a round of golf, you sit in the couch. They're just soft. They're pretty nice. They don't send you nasty emails. There's a couple of them that I've grown quite fond of. But what is it like when Jesus comes in? Come in, into my heart. What is it actually like when Jesus comes into the skins of our lives? What does it mean? What does it mean to the person who likes watching trash in the media? What is this coming like for a person who just feels inclinations toward homosexual tendencies? What happens when Jesus comes in to the person who gets his greatest thrill from just acquiring material possessions? What does Jesus do when he comes into the heart of a person who has filled up his life just full of friends and social networks that have zero interest in following Jesus Christ as Lord and glorifying God? What happens when Jesus comes in? And he tells us. Jesus tells his church that he's no teddy bear. He's trying to tell us that when I come in, let me tell you right now, I burst the old priorities, affections, lifestyles. That's what I do. I just go boom. That's what it's like when Jesus comes into your heart. Not into my heart. What I'm saying, church, get this principle. The mission of Jesus for the lost. He's the one. You want to talk about sin, you go to Jesus. Only Jesus deals with sin. I don't know if there are other prophets and other religions who can heal people. I don't care. I know Jesus can forgive sin. Use every opportunity to stay pliable. I don't care if you followed Jesus for 50 years. Use every opportunity to stay pliable, stretchy, freshly molded to the image of God. Never stop listening to the Spirit. Embrace those times of inner tension and stress as the Spirit's new life creates all sorts of tensions with the life you've grown accustomed. Those times only feel bad and difficult. If you give the Spirit His way, they're incredibly precious. And however long you follow Jesus, He wants to keep that going in your heart. Always new life. What a way to live. With a Jesus who comes into your heart, and there's a difference. And everyone said, let's pray.